For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you're here for the first time, then you're parachuting in at the very end of a series. And this series has been on the subject of Christian community. Specifically, we have been asking the question, what does the Bible say about the kind of involvement that Christians ought to have with each other? How much should they be involved with each other? And in what ways should we be involved with each other? And as we've consulted the New Testament on this, what we found, for one thing, is that its answer is not an institutional answer. The idea of becoming a member, having your name on a membership roll in some organization or as a part of some denomination, is not an answer that even appears in the New Testament. Neither is God's answer about our involvement primarily structure, that we should come to a meeting like this at least once a week, or that there are a certain number of meetings per week that we should attend, and that this constitutes Christian community. The New Testament talks about meetings, but they're a means to an end, not an end in itself. Rather, what we find is that when the New Testament, when Jesus talks about how involved Christians ought to be with each other, his answer is relational. And he says in this text we've been using as our base text in John 13, a new mandate I give to you, he said to his followers, that you love one another in the same way that I have loved you, that you love each other in that way. And so he's talking about people who are followers of his, relating to each other, forming relationships with each other that are centered in him, but in which they both regularly receive and regularly give to one another love in the same way that Jesus loved his own disciples. We found further that his followers really took this to heart, and that as they went out with the message of Christ all over the Roman world, and as people came to Christ, they formed them into communities. They didn't found organizations, they formed communities of people, and that they labored hard to model and to teach these people how to relate in this way. And so in their letters to the churches, which we have for us in much of the New Testament, we find them conscientiously unpacking this phrase so that it doesn't stay up here as some abstract platitude, love one another as I have loved you. They get very practical. They break it down in a series of other imperatives to explain what's involved in loving one another in the way that Jesus loved them. And that has formed the backbone and the structure of this series. Now this morning then, I want us to take a look at another one of these one another imperatives that is part of Christian, a key part of Christian community, and it is the command to accept one another. You can see, for example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul is consciously echoing what Jesus said in John 13. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And Paul says to the Christians in Rome, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. So this is the area that we want to explore this morning. And of course, we need to start with what this acceptance is. If you were here last week, when we studied the imperative to forgive one another, you may be thinking, well, this sounds like a synonym, forgive one another, accept one another. Sometimes they are used synonymously, but in this case, they're distinct ideas. We learned last week that to forgive one another means that we choose to lay down the right to pay someone back when they sin against me. Laying down the right of retribution. And so the opposite of forgiveness is bitterness and resentment. Well, acceptance is a little bit different. The word here that Paul uses is the word proslambano. It's not a passive word. It doesn't, to accept someone doesn't mean, well, I choose to tolerate you. At least I don't reject you. It means to welcome someone. And in this case, it refers to welcoming another person into your life, even though they're very different from you. The context of this statement in Romans 15 has to do with the deep-seated ethnic and cultural and racial divisions that existed between these Christians in Rome, where he says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises of the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And so his mandate is to these people who had come together. They were now followers of Christ, but from very different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. And his challenge to them is that you need to welcome each other into one another's lives as God has done this for you through Christ. And in this way, you will glorify God. And so we're talking here not about how we respond when people sin against us, but how we handle and overcome these deep-seated, significant differences that we have as human beings. In the first century world, they were primarily ethnic, racial, and cultural differences. Differences of gender, of course, which are always there, but in this world especially, authors spoke of women, for example, as really the property of men in many cases. And socioeconomic differences, deep differences in wealth and social position. Of course, over one half of the Roman world was in slavery. And one thinker at that time described slaves as, quote, tools with breath. So there were deep rifts and divisions. And Paul says, this is the challenge before us, that Christ wants to form communities of people known by the fact that they confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all people, and then authenticating that claim that they're not just formed into abstract communities or signing off on some doctrine, but they're coming together like in Rome, people who are building relationships with each other and welcoming one another into each other's lives in a way that effectively overcomes those differences. And that's why this is so important. Paul says, this glorifies God because it authenticates the claim of God through Jesus Christ. God's claim is that through Jesus Christ, he welcomes every single person into fellowship with him, regardless of how different they may be. That's his claim, that everyone through Christ he welcomes into fellowship with himself. And what evidence does God give to support that claim is true? The preeminent line of evidence, the New Testament says, is that we should be able to go out, and when we find Christians, we should find them gathered together in communities where, although they come from very different backgrounds and have these kinds of differences that normally keep people from relating to each other, that there in those communities we find a brotherhood and a family of people and an acceptance of this sort that you can't find elsewhere. And I want to tell you, that was one of the keys to the explosive growth of the Christian movement in the first century. Into this world that was so deeply divided over social and ethnic and racial and economic and gender issues, this message came, and Paul capsulizes that message in this famous verse in Galatians 3:28, where he says there is neither, he picks the three key divisions of that world and says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. What a radical message! That through Jesus Christ, God is going to form a new humanity in which these distinctions, while they remain real, are superseded by a new identity in Jesus Christ. And they announced that message, but with the message, they practiced this community. There were all kinds of radical messages, but they alone practiced this kind of community in a way that was observable to the watching world. And so we can read, for example, a passage like this in the book of Acts, talking about the community of Christians in Syrian Antioch, where Luke says, almost as an afterthought, that's what's so arresting about it. He says, you know that there were in Antioch's church prophets and teachers there, Barnabas and Simeon, who is also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen. You know, he's the one who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, this is a remarkable verse that speaks volumes about that community of Christians. Because we have here people who were from such diverse backgrounds that they could not have gotten along normally. You have Barnabas, who is what's called a Hellenistic Jew, grew up in a Jewish home, but who was enculturated with Greek customs. You have Simeon, who's also called Niger, which means black, an African. You have Lucius of Cyrene, who undoubtedly was a Greek, a Gentile. You have Manaen, who was an aristocrat, who had been raised in the home of Herod the Tetrarch, an aristocrat and probably a half-Jewish Idumean. And you have Saul, or Paul, who was from a very conservative, orthodox, Hebraic Jewish home. And these were the people who were helping to lead this community, working together as brothers in Christ, modeling for that community this acceptance toward one another. It was revolutionary. Well, you know, 20 centuries later, not a lot has changed in terms of the divisions between human beings in this society. We have some legislation on the books, thankfully, that controls some of the seething resentments and hostilities between these different factions of people. But the divisions remain very deep-seated. And no solution has been found for how to get down into the heart of human beings. We hear about it all the time, the need for people to accept one another. But no deep-seated solution from the heart has ever come forward. The tragic thing, in my opinion, today in America is that the evangelical church, for the most part, with a few notable exceptions, the evangelical church in America today mirrors these divisions rather than being an alternative to these divisions. And we even have theories of church growth that are designed to justify, you know, baby boomer churches versus Gen X churches, white churches, African American churches, white collar churches, blue collar churches. And you can go right down the list. And there's something wrong with that picture. And this is a great challenge to this church as a local Christian community. Because, of course, our origins were very homogeneous in this area. A bunch of snotty-nosed, white, middle-class, suburban students. That's how this church got started. And yet, God wants this church to develop into a community, something like the church in Antioch, where we see people from with very real differences, not just the ones I've mentioned, but generational differences, differences in terms of the damage that we come to Christ with in our background, all of these things coming together, where people practice in community real love relationships that effectively overcome those differences and display the kind of acceptance that God says He's extending to everyone out there in the world. And it is a challenge, I'll tell you, and it's very complicated. I remember several years ago being advised by one church growth expert, well, you guys just need to stay homogeneous. This is who you are, and ethnic and socioethnic, just stay focused on your own. Because he said, we've shown through research that that's the way that you can grow numerically the most rapidly. What kind of told you what his bottom line was? And I remember weighing that against passages like the ones that we're studying today and just saying, you know, there's more to it than this. And I don't know how we're going to do this. But somehow, by God's grace, this is the direction that we have to move toward, because the very credibility of our message is connected to whether or not we can do this. So that's the challenge of accepting one another. In the time that remains this morning, I just want us to look at this issue then of accepting one another from a couple of different perspectives, because we need to come at it from both perspectives. One is the theological perspective. The other is the practical perspective. Some of us just want to be theologians, and so we build, you know, our ivory towers and live up there in thin air and never come down to where the real people live. Others of us say, I don't want to be like that. I'm a practical person. Just give me some rules and recipes and formulas, and I'll follow them. No, you've got to have both. You've got to have a theological basis, and you've got to have some practical steps to take to make progress in any area of the Christian life. And so let's do that for a little while today, beginning with the theological. If we're going to have communities where people accept each other this way, it's not going to be something that we will do by mandating it legislatively. Like I said, it's good that there are non-discriminatory laws on the books in society. We have to have that because fallen human society is brutal. And of course, we would have minimal rules like that in a church community. You're not allowed to, you know, vilify people because of their ethnic background or their gender or whatever. But if we want to get to this kind of acceptance in the Christian community, it's not something that you can regulate from without. We have to address the root issues that give birth to the opposite of acceptance, which is snobbery and bigotry. And the Bible says that's what we all are apart from God's work in our lives. We're snobs and bigots. You think, oh, I'm offended that you said that. Well, it's still the truth. It's still the truth. And if you follow Christ, one of the things he's going to do is show you that you're a snob and a bigot in ways that you never thought you were. Now, where does this come from? To understand this, we have to understand the crucial issue of identity. When I speak of identity, I'm speaking, of course, of that incurable thirst that every human being has to answer the question, who am I? To define myself. And to validate my existence as a person, as an individual. The Bible says this is implanted in us. It's part of what it means to be made in God's image as a self-existent person. And so there is the quest for identity in every human being. And according to Scripture, the question then is not, will we ascribe to ourselves an identity? We have to do that. It's like a vacuum that demands to be filled. The only question is, how will we go about choosing an identity for ourselves? And according to the Bible, we are really confronted here with only two options. We will define our identities horizontally or vertically. Let me explain what I mean by that. When I speak of a horizontal identity, I'm referring to the way in which we try to define who we are and validate ourselves as people by comparing ourselves to other people around us. And we can do that as individuals, comparing ourselves to individuals. We can do that as groups, comparing ourselves to other groups. But the idea is that the perspective is horizontal. We're taking our cue for who we are from how we compare to other people around us. And when we do that, we find that we have a virtually infinite number of axes by which we can define ourselves. And we, different ones of us, choose different ones of these differences for various reasons. We could spend all year talking about that. Some of us choose to define ourselves primarily in terms of our intelligence because we've concluded, maybe rightly, that we're more intelligent than most people. Others of us choose to define ourselves primarily in terms of our physical appearance. I'm cut. I'm sexy. I'm beautiful. I'm handsome. Others of us choose to define ourselves primarily in terms of our economic wealth. I have a lot of money. I come from a moneyed family. I'm comfortable. A lot of us choose our, you know, ethnicity is obviously a huge issue. Our gender is a huge issue. Our marital status, I am single, I am married, I am divorced. Our political views, I'm conservative, I'm liberal, I'm mainstream. Our cultural tastes, I'm a jock, I'm a nerd, I'm artsy. Guess who gave each of those handles? They didn't give them to themselves. My personality. And religion is big here. Religion is big, and I'm using the word religion not in the biblical sense of Christianity, but religion in this sense that, you know, I'm part of a group that performs these rituals or observes this holy calendar. Often religion is deeply intertwined with the ethnic and the cultural dimensions of a society so that they're virtually inextricable. And the point is that apart from God, you have got to build your identity in this way, horizontally. And you have a measure of freedom. You can choose which of these you're going to take your identity from. And you can change them as you go along. As you get older and you're not handsome anymore, you can pick something else that you are. You can choose to a degree whether you're going to be nasty and brutish about your snobbery or whether you're going to be more subtle and civil about it. But you will be that way. You must be that way because you're defining your value in terms of how you're different slash better than other people in those ways. And invariably, it will draw you closer to people who are taking their identity in a similar way, and it will alienate you from people who are different than you in those ways that you value. There's no way around that. And that's the dilemma in this broken world of trying to get people to come together and accept each other when there is only horizontal identity. Now, Scripture says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the thinking of our world squeeze you into its mold. And this is a classic example of what Paul is talking about in Romans 12:2. Instead, he says, be transformed. Allow God to change you from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, by teaching you a new perspective, God's perspective. And this is such a tremendously important area of application for that verse. We need to allow God to change us in the way we view and relate to other people by allowing Him to renew our minds in the ways that we think about identity and my identity. Because the alternative, of course, this is when we do this, the walls come up. The alternative is what I call a vertical identity, where instead of taking our cue for who we are from how we compare and how we're different from other people, we look to God and we ask God, do you say anything? Do you answer the question, who am I? Because if God exists and if He created me and if He's spoken, then certainly what God says about me, God's answer to that question is going to be the one that's true, really. That's going to be the answer upon which I need to base my identity. And we find, not surprisingly, that when we go to the Bible, of course, it has much to say about this question. Because the Bible is God's love letter to people, human beings whom God loves. God knows that we have an identity crisis. And God has the answers for that identity crisis. And when we read through Scripture, we find it's not that God rejects these differences of race, gender, etc. A lot of them we find He created. They're diversity that He's put into the human race as part of creation that He says are not wrong in and of themselves. The problem, He says, is that you take your identity from them. When we ask God, who am I? We find that His answer is the same for all of us. It's very leveling, very humbling. One answer that God gives to that question is, you are a creature made in my image. I stamped something of who I am into your being. And therefore, because of that, you all have dignity in my eyes. You all have inherent dignity and value as the image bearers of God, He says. Well, we could spend weeks on that. He tells us further that regardless of your many differences that you think are so important that it defined you, you're all separated from me. You're all guilty before me. As a holy God, because of your true moral guilt before me, the ways that you've all violated my character, the ways that you've all revolted and rebelled against my loving rulership, you stand guilty before me. And then we find the good news. God says, I'll tell you who else you are. You're all the recipients of my personal invitation to be adopted into my family. You stand separated from me. You stand as orphaned children. But children, orphaned children that I love so much that I've found a way by sending my own son to enter your race, to live the perfect life that you owe to me but never lived, to die a sacrificial death in payment for your guilt and rebellion. And through my son, God says, I'm sending each of you individually an invitation to be adopted back into my family and to become one of my children. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's who God is. You stood here this morning. The way you answer the question, who are you, is the most important question that you'll ever answer. It will make or break your life in this life and in the next life as well. This is the answer that God gives to you. And in that invitation, he tells you that you have a decision to make. You are the one who has to decide for you and for you alone whether or not you will receive his son Christ, and by receiving him, be made a child of God. That's a decision that no one else can make but you. No one can make that decision for you. And it's a decision that you're eligible to make no matter how grievously you've rebelled against God, no matter how different you may be from other people that have already received that invitation. And it's the question that God's going to ask you when you come before him to give an account of your life at the end of this age, which you will do. He's going to ask you, what did you do with the invitation that I gave to you through my son Jesus? That's the most important decision you will ever make. Because in the moment that you receive Christ and God's invitation, that barrier that separates you from God, the barrier of your guilt, is removed by the cross of Christ forever. And you become the adopted child of God. And with that, you step into a profoundly new identity. And that's the subject that we're talking about. The theological basis for accepting one another goes down into the roots of identity. And God says his radical answer for this is to give us a new identity through Christ, an identity in which we now stand completely forgiven by God. An identity in which we stand now personally indwelt by God's Spirit and able to have a personal relationship with him. An identity in which now we have been called into God's purpose for human history and have been given a unique role in his plan. And an identity that involves a guarantee from God himself that we'll spend the next life eternally in his kingdom. Now, when you make that decision to receive Christ, and when you learn from God's word about your new identity, and as you begin to embrace that identity and experience its reality in your life, then it changes your perspective in a profound way. I love this passage by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the horizontal perspective. But he says, if anyone is in Christ, then he's a new creation. Behold, the old identity is gone, and a new identity has come. And so it changes the way you look at yourself. You still have these horizontal differences, but they begin to recede in importance in your life. You don't have to clutch on to them positively or negatively to validate who you are, because through a love relationship with God, you know who you are. And you have a timeless, secure identity in him. You begin to view some of these differences that may be, beneficial, like your wealth. or your athletic ability or your artistic talent, no longer do you take credit for those, which was stupid to begin with. As though somehow the fact that I have these makes me better than people. You see them rather as the good gifts of God. And given to you to be stewards of them, to pursue God's purposes. So there's no basis for alienating pride anymore. And then as you look out to other people, the walls should begin to go down. Because as we look out at the people around us, as the children of God with a new identity in Jesus Christ, we realize that all of these differences that people are so fussed out about and wigged out about and making such a big deal about, they're not as important as people say they are. And there's really, according to God, as we look out to our neighbors and the people in our community and around the world, there really are only two kinds of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. And as I look at my neighbor across the street, who may not know Christ, I have a different perspective on him. I don't have any basis for condescension or judgment toward him. If I know who I am in Christ, because I know that the only real difference between him and me before God is that I've received God's gift of charity. And for some reason, he hasn't done that yet. We are just like two beggars, and I'm just like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. In the most profound level, we're different, and that brings the walls down. As I see him and converse with him and find him pathetically clutching on to something like his job description or his salary to define who he is, to validate himself as a person, as someone who can get chicks easily, I don't have to have judgment in my heart toward him, because I remember that I had to do the same thing before I met Christ. The differences that I clutched onto may have been a little different, but it's the same issue. It's the same problem. And apart from Christ, I'd be doing the same thing. And like Paul says in this passage in the previous verse, the love of Christ then constrains me to reach out to him with acceptance in the same way that Jesus Christ came out to where I was, with his heart of acceptance through his people. It changes the way you look at people who don't know Christ. And as you look to people then who do know Christ, that changes too, because you realize we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And to the extent that the identity that God has given me has become more and more precious, to that extent, the commonality between me and every other fellow Christian grows. We have a basis unlike any other basis to know each other, to relate to each other, to serve one another, to try to understand each other. I'm no longer threatened as much by the ways in which we're different. In fact, now instead of judging or envying or being arrogant about some of these horizontal differences, I can begin with God's help to see how the ways that we're different help each other. That the differences in their personalities, that the differences in their spiritual gifts and in their resources have been designed by God to build us up as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I look at those differences, other differences, we're going to talk about this more in just a little bit. For example, the differences in personality and the irritating idiosyncrasies that we have to put up with if we're going to be in community. The things about my friends in Christ that drive me crazy. They're bad habits. Talking about Christian marriage too here. I can look at that in a different way. And I can begin to practice what Paul says in his letters, bearing with one another, being patient with one another and bearing with one another, just as Christ also bears with you. Oh, that's a critical principle. If you want to succeed in close relationships with people that have different flaws and personality quirks, you got to practice forbearance. And how are you going to get forbearance? You get it by thinking about what a quirky, weird person you are and how much God bears with every single day. So this is what I mean when I talk about the theological basis, that the basis for accepting one another, he says, is rooted in God's acceptance of us through Christ. To that, then, we need to add the practical. You know, we need to learn the theological. We need to understand it. We need to remind ourselves of it. You practitioners don't neglect the theological. And we need to remind each other of it over and over again. But having done that, then, we need to get down to brass tacks and be willing to follow God as He guides each of us individually into community with other Christians to accept one another. I have a question for you if you have received Christ. Now, here's my question for you. I think this will get us down into the realm of the practical. Do you have in your life several close Christian friends that you could say honestly, you know, I am so glad they're in my life, and God has worked through them in great ways to sanctify me and to challenge me and to teach me and to encourage me. But I got to tell you the truth. Ain't no way in hell that we would be around each other if it weren't for Christ. That's my question to you. Are you in a situation where you've got a network of friends, Christian friends in your life, where you can say, we would not know each other, we would not want to know each other, we would not be in this relationship if it weren't for our common commitment to Jesus Christ? I think biblically that if your answer to that question is no, you ain't involved enough. You're not involved enough in Christian fellowship and Christian community. You're missing out. And you are depriving yourself of some resources for your own spiritual development that God is not going to give to you in any other way. And specifically breaking down your snobbery and your bigotry. He breaks it in this way, in ways that he doesn't in any other way. And you will not develop beyond a pretty primitive level in this area of your character formation. And you might think, well, you know, that's me. I'm the one that loses if that happens. Well, no, it's about the glory of God. It's not about us, finally. It's about the glory of God. It's about the message that God wants to send to people that know, that you know, and the people for whom you're ambassador for Christ, that no one else is in the way that you are. And in ways we can't always put our finger on, it's about God drawing people to Christ through our willingness to practice His love in this way. So there's a lot at stake here. And the practical begins by saying to God, I see how much you need to change me in this area. And I see that your word says you're going to change me by actually getting involved with other Christians who are very different from me. And I bet if you ask him to do that, he'll begin to guide you right into that kind of involvement, that you get consistently and personally involved, not tokenistically. You can't do it here. You can be nice snobs and bigots here forever. But you can't get into relationships with other Christians where you're with them consistently and personally involved and with ones that stretch what I call your difference envelope. Let God, and He will, He'll guide you to some folks that are different enough from you in some of these various ways that it bothers you. Good. Good. We're getting somewhere now. That's why, one of the reasons why I'm all over home groups. Because, if you want to get involved in a home group here, you know, we'll give some thought to where you live in the city and make sure probably that there's some people in your, you know, that are in your station of life. But, you know, we don't have some slick research way of getting everyone slotted to be with people just like themselves. That's not the goal. And I'll guarantee you, if you get involved in a home group in this church and begin to mix it up with the people there, you're going to get bumped. And these differences that I've talked about, you're going to begin to bump up against them and it's going to begin to challenge you. It's also going to begin to enrich you. George Verwer, he's a very great missions leader. I heard him last year say, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 18, wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am among them. He says, I have a different version. Wherever two or three gather together in my name, there is a mess. And he's right. It's messy. It's messy. God loves that kind of mess. Are you willing to get involved in that mess? Or do you want to define your world in terms of your horizontal differences and stay within that comfort zone? I think once you get involved in something like a home group where you're relating to people centered around Christ, it's good to find perhaps some ministry teams that you can get involved with that get you involved with people very different than you, either serving them or serving with them. That's what I love about Oasis. We get, you know, long-haired students in our group. They get plopped right next to a grandma to work with a bunch of four-year-olds. That's cool. They come back shell-shocked the first week. But if they stick with it, you know what they end up saying? I learned something about Christ through that lady that I work with that I've never learned before. I learned how to sacrifice in working with these little kids in ways that I never had before. That's good. Or Urban Concern, get involved there and go down with folks and work in South Linden with people that are very different from you. Learn to love them and be involved. Get involved with our student ministry, with the junior high. You think people that are different that in an offensive way, try junior high students. High school students, not much different. Some of you need to get in there and get involved with those folks and let God stretch you there. And then as you do that, and as he begins to expose, you know, the bigoted, snobbish attitudes that we all have, then you have a choice to make. Are you going to focus primarily on the offensive ways that these people are different from you? Or are you going to focus instead on how God is trying to change those attitudes and replace them with the deeper appreciation of your new identity in Christ, and replace them with God's love and heart of patience and forbearance and acceptance toward his people? That's the challenge. We're committed to this in this church, because as God evaluates the quality of a Christian community, this scores high on his list. We can't do this. We're not making it. All right, well, that's enough for this morning. Next week, if you've been here for a while, then you know that this series on community was a springboard out of our study of Romans to cover in more detail what Paul teaches about love in Romans 12 and 13. We're going to parachute back into Romans in chapter 14 next week. And we're going to look at there another set of differences that I purposefully avoided this morning. What about those differences that arise between people after we come to Christ? Differences that we have because we're Christians, like doctrinal differences, differences in the way that we want to worship God, differences in the way that we feel we ought to go about serving God and reaching out to other people. That's the issue that Paul addresses in Romans 14, so we're going to take a closer look at that next week. Yes, if you want to look at this subject of accepting one another a little bit more carefully, you can read the corresponding chapter in my book. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your word. It comes at us truly. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And they're very challenging, very humbling. They stretch us. We thank you so much that there's not one thing that you ask us to do, but that you come to us with the resources to do it through Christ. We really praise you for that, God. In his name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.